So in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, the Lord says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So in that passage, he emphasizes that this armor is from God, and so we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And this is what God has provided for us as our armor, which he says, if we put on that whole armor of God, that armor that God provides in the power of his might and by his strength, he says that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. We need to then stand, therefore, as he urges us to do there in verse 14. So we're reading here in this passage about how to stand against the wiles of the devil, about not how to fall to the devil's temptations, like we've all done before, but this is how we can stand against the wiles of the devil. This is the gospel, the good news. So this is very good news that God has provided an armor for us to put on in our spiritual war that he was describing there in verse 12, that we're all engaged in, and that in that war, at the end, when it's over, we should be left standing, not as a fallen, defeated soldier on the battlefield, but one that is standing victorious. That's not going to come on our own, but it will come in the Lord by his strength and the power of his might, by having put on that whole armor. So we've been going through and studying the individual parts that he's describing in this passage, beginning with the having our loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness that he mentions in verse 14. And then our last time we were studying about how to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace that he mentions in verse 15. So then that brings our attention now tonight for our study to verse 16. Where he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There's a lot of statements in that verse, descriptive terms, words that are used that are very important for us to take note of. When we look at this, when we come from a study of this shield of faith, which is the subject of our study tonight, that shield of faith, we can see what God has provided as a part of the armor that he puts a special emphasis on, and what it is able to do again in our battle against the wicked one. So looking at some of the terms here and definitions as we want to look at through the study tonight, thurios is the Greek word that's used. That's for the word for shield here, the Greek word thurios. That's 2375 is a Strong's number if you would like to have that for your notes. It literally means a large shield, but it's the root of that word, interestingly, is a word for door. So those shield, the shield, and if you've ever had the opportunity to see one of those ancient Roman shields and the way that they used them in battle. They were very large and they were designed so that they could put them when they would form a line in battle, they could put those shields and have them really interlocking as a wall in front of them. They could even have them over as a covering over the top of them when arrows were raining down. So if we have a mental picture of some little round thing that they might have in their hands, it was much more than that. They were very large and very effective in the way that the Romans used them in their battles. So it has that root to it as a door shaped shield, very large and also very powerful, which is what he's describing here. And so the shield was the most important defensive armor, and it was the only part that was completely capable of stopping all of the enemy's weapons. Those fiery darts that he describes there. I mean, all the other parts of the armor are very essential. But could any of those other parts, the breastplate, for example, that's certainly a defensive part of the armor, or the helmet, could those parts of the armor stop every arrow that might hit them? We looked at the example, in fact, with what happened to Ahab in battle when an arrow got in between the joints there of his breastplate and delivered a mortal wound. So there were some vulnerable spots in those other parts. So the shield was very necessary, and that shield, as a part of the defensive armor, was capable of absorbing all of the enemy's weapons and to be able to stop them. So there's a reason why he put such an emphasis on this part of our armor that we're to have here. And so that shield was gave soldiers strength, and it made them ready for battle. And that's one reason we see that the shield mentioned so often as part of describing an army that was prepared for battle. And we want to look at some examples of this. We saw a bit of this also when we were looking at some of the other parts previously. But if we can turn now to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8, says, "And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains." Well, these were obviously some very skillful soldiers from the tribe of Gad that were in David's army. But he mentions there how they could handle shield and buckler. There's the emphasis on the shield and their ability to use those in battle effectively. And then verse 24 of the same chapter says, "The children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800 ready, armed to the war." And in the course of our study in the future, Lord willing, we will get to that part of the armor that the Lord tells us to have, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the offensive weapon. In fact, the only offensive weapon that the Lord gives us for our spiritual war. Shield and spear, they're mentioned together like this, like we see in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 24, a number of times. But it's really the most effective defensive part of the armor, along with the most effective offensive part of a soldier's equipment. Then verse 34, 1 Chronicles 12, 34 says, "And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them with shield and spear, 30 and 7,000. So we can see that as a descriptive term for soldiers ready for battle. They've got shield and spear with them. I mean, what's going to happen to soldiers that go into battle without shield or without spear? I mean, that's missing the most important parts of, or the equipment that they have for the battle. Second Chronicles chapter 20, or 2 Chronicles chapter 11, rather, 2 Chronicles 11, verse 12, he says, "And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side." So in the cities there were stored shields and spears. Well, those would be the right items to have in store for defense cities for a kingdom, wouldn't it? And then 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 14 and 15, It says, "And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and harbingens." We've noted before harbingens, those are the breastplates, "and bows and slings to cast stones." So many of the parts of the armor that's mentioned in Ephesians 6 for our spiritual armor and weaponry is mentioned right there in this verse, that what Uzziah had prepared for his soldiers. And it says, "And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." In Ephesians 10, chapter 6, verse 16, that verse begins, having seen these just a few verses, and we could spend more time looking at other verses that are similar to those ones we've seen in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but hopefully that is sufficient for the point that we're trying to look at, and how important the shield has been for soldiers for battle. But he shows that especially with those words that begin verse 16. Verse 16 of Ephesians 6 begins with two words that really stand out. Above all. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. He doesn't say that about any of the other, parts of the armor here. So this is emphasized as such an important part. He says, above all, do this. Now, does that mean we can do that not just above all, but only do that? No, because he says, put on the whole armor of God. So we can't neglect to put on any of these parts, which is why we're studying about all of them. Because we have to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But of all those parts that he lists for us and describes in this passage, there's this one that he says above all to take, and that's the shield of faith. And then he goes on to show us why that is. We don't find very often in the New Testament where he uses the phrase above all concerning something. Well, this is one of them. Here in the context of how to defend ourselves in battle against the wicked one. So this is the spiritual war that we're in and how we can overcome the temptations the devil brings before us. Now, we do have I think, three other verses in the New Testament that he uses this phrase for concerning what we're to do. Two of them shouldn't surprise us. Colossians 3:14 and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, put on love. So that is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, isn't it? That we would have the love of God perfected in us. So there would be every reason for us to expect to see that when he says above all and puts love, the emphasis there, above all things. Well, that's what we are seeking to grow in. But how are we going to above all put on love if we're getting hit by all of these flaming arrows from the devil with all those temptations that we're falling to? We're not going to succeed in growing in love while we're falling to temptation, are we? So that does go together. Above all, we need to take the shield of faith to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one while we are, above all, putting on love. So we see what we're to grow in, the positive side, but we also see what we need to do to defend ourselves in battle against the wicked one, against his devices, his wiles in this spiritual war. So he says, above all, we are to put on that shield of faith. Now, there's the next part we want to look at, the shield of faith. He's telling us what this shield is made of, what its substance is. This is a spiritual shield, and this shield is a shield of faith. Well, the source of that shield, then, being faith, is rooted in God's word. Where does faith come from? And I hope we all have memorized Romans 10:17 by now. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how do we get a shield of faith? We have to hear God's word, don't we? I mean, the root word for faith is that word to be convinced by argument. Well, it's God's word that is teaching us what we need to hear, what we need to know concerning how to live our lives on this earth. And we need to be convinced by what God says. Well, the only way we can have faith is to hear God's word. Where else are we going to have faith in God? Where are we going to get it from? The only place that we can hear what God has to say is in his word. So this is the source of that shield. We also know in John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So faith comes by hearing God's word, and God's word is truth. So should it surprise us to find scriptures that mention God serving as our shield concerning our his word and concerning his truth? That should not be a surprise at all. That is what the shield of faith is. Psalm 91 and verse 4, if we can look at that. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." What is our shield there? His truth. What is truth? His word. And what happens when we hear his word and we're convinced by it? We have faith. So is that different from what we see in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, what this our spiritual shield is made of? It's really the same thing, as we can see there. In Psalm 119, verse 114, he says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." Well, there's the source of that trust, that faith, his word, his truth. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." We see this a lot in Scripture, don't we? Then when we turn to Luke chapter 17, we can see an important part, a point about how to grow in faith. We have to hear God's word. But does everyone that hears God's word, do they grow in faith? This is where the being convinced comes in. But for us to be convinced by what God says, to believe what he says, what does that also take on our part? Well, it's humility. Let's turn to Luke 17 and look at verses 5 through 10. At first glance, we may see Jesus' answer to their request. The request of his apostles perhaps is not really fitting together, but of course it does. Verse 5, it says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." Now, how many people have that as a goal, and that where they would value that, and that they would make that kind of a request? This is showing why these were the men that Jesus chose, the ones that we also read in Scripture that were described as having turned the world upside down. Well, what kind of men could the Lord use to turn the world upside down? Ones who had this kind of desire, that they would ask the Lord, increase our faith. So what does he say in reply? Verses 6 through 10, "And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." So what is he teaching them when he says, when they're saying, increase our faith? What does he end up teaching them? He's teaching them to be humble-minded, isn't he? That they need to do all that they're commanded to do. But do they need to be great in their own sight for having done the will of God? Or do they need to recognize that as their duty and then do that? And if we have humble hearts, in that way. And, of course, Jesus on other occasions used children as an example of that, of their humility and their faith. That we have to follow that and be like little children in that way if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. We have to humble ourselves to listen to God. I mean, how many people hear God's word, but they reject it when they hear it? That's pride. We need to humble ourselves to be convinced by His word, to listen to Him. And when God says something and what we have previously thought or believed is different from what God says, what do we do about that? Does that ever happen to us? Or do we, when we start to learn God's word and we hear God's word, do we say, yep, that's what I already thought that. Mm-hmm, I already understood that. Well, if we're thinking that way, then we've missed the point of Luke chapter 17, 5 through 10, for one thing. But we all know that when we hear God's word, we're going to regularly find things that God says that we're going to recognize is different from either what we've thought before, what we've believed, or what we've been doing. And so what God says is going to be different from what we're actually doing. That's why He calls it a mirror that we're to look into to see what we need to change. Well, if you don't need to change anything, why go to a mirror? If you already look 100% beautiful when you wake up in the morning, I mean, is there any point in going to a mirror just to have that confirmed to your sight? Yep, I look just as good as I thought I did. I mean, no, none of us are going to do that. We know that there's stuff to change. But this is the way it should be with this spiritual mirror. So we have to go to it with humility because we're going to be corrected. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now that's a sad state of affairs that he's describing there. God is the creator, mankind is the creation, but what does the creation do with the creator so often? What does man do? Man condemns judges, that is, condemns God. How often do we see that or do we hear that where people are making judgments? God has said one thing and man is contradicting that and they're condemning what the Lord has said or done. Well, when there's disagreement between man and God, who's right and who's wrong? How many people are in the world today? Are we getting heading towards 8 billion now? What if you had all of that lined up on one side? Well, that's practically the case, isn't it? Against God, I mean, if you get enough people in agreement that God is wrong, does that make Him wrong? What does He say there? Let God be true and every man a liar. Every man is condemning God and contradicting Him and rejects what He says. Who's still right? God is still right. But we don't want to have that kind of a heart that when we're being corrected by God, when He's saying one thing, but we're thinking something else or doing something else, that we persist in our own beliefs and our own ways and then reject Him. And condemn Him as being wrong. We're going to be judged by Him one day. And do we want to have to answer to our Creator and our Judge about how we spent our life condemning Him and rejecting what He had to say to us about how we should live on this earth? That's not a position that any of us would want to be in. So we have to have that humility. So when we hear God's word, we're going to believe that. And believe it to the point of doing it. Now, we have in the Old Testament and the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. And I know we probably don't turn to that book that often, but we actually should. That's if you don't know any other verse from Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is one to know because it's quoted a few times in the New Testament. And it's a very important statement that he makes there. Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So here are wicked men that are not upright, but the righteous, what does he say the righteous will do? They will live by his faith. Well, this is quoted in the New Testament. Just for example, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. The three different verses in the New Testament where Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is quoted, how the righteous will live by faith. We're going to live by it. So we have to hear God's word, humble ourselves, accept what he says, but then do it. We have to live by it. We have to walk by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. We read that this morning also. We also have Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where the Lord tells us what what avails in Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now what is faith that doesn't work? Well, that's faith by itself. Does that avail anything? Does he say what avails in Christ is faith all by itself, only or alone? He doesn't use that, those words there for that. A faith which works by love. Do we have to have faith? We must. I mean, what's going to be, out of what are we going to then obey the Lord? If we're not convinced by what he says, having heard his word, if we don't believe it, are we going to do it? Are we going to do something we don't believe? No. So we have to have the faith when we hear his word, but then that faith has to be carried through in action, and it has to also have the right motive. So that's why he says a faith that works by love. Without that, and in fact, Hebrews chapter 11, we have an entire chapter with that great cloud of witnesses that phrase he uses to describe all those ones in Hebrews 11 that he gives us. It's Hebrews 12 verse 1 where we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses. Which ones? The ones in Hebrews 11. He starts with Abel and goes through many of the examples from the Old Testament. But we have all of those, and then the ones he summarizes and many that he doesn't call by name in that chapter. But all those ones we have in God's word that we read about who believed in the Lord and served him. It says by faith they... He, she, they, and what they did, the actions they took, the obedience that they rendered to God out of their faith. There's not a single one of those that he says by faith they did absolutely nothing. They only believed and did nothing else. Be like that. That's not what the Lord says ever. He gives us the examples of the ones who believed, and from their faith they served him. They did his will. That's exactly what we read in the book of James in chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. What he describes in this passage as what is a living faith as opposed to a dead faith. The Lord tells us there are those two kinds. Do we think a dead faith is going to save us? It won't. What's a living faith? Well, he describes this for us in James 2, 18 to 26. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And how often have people put those two things in opposition to each other? Faith and works. Is there a fight between those two things in actuality? No, of course not. And that's what he's going to show here. But he says, a man may say, you have faith, I have works. Well, that's not the right way to look at this. It's interesting to see how today many are doing the same thing, except for they're saying, you have works and I have faith. That's what most of them will say. But what good is faith without works? That's the point. That's the question here. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How can we show faith without works? How should we demonstrate? How is our faith actually demonstrated? If we really believe in God, are we going to do something? Yes, we're going to obey him. We're going to do what he says. Verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Do we need to believe that? Do we need to be convinced of that? Yes, there's one God. And he says, if we believe that, we're doing well. What does he say next? The devils also believe and tremble. We have many occasions when Jesus was on the earth, when he was casting out devils, and those devils would refer to him as the Holy One of Israel. They confessed that he was the Son of God. They knew that. I mean, are the devils atheists? Satan is trying to convince men to be that, but is the devil, is he himself an actual atheist? He doesn't believe in the existence of God. He knows there's a God. All of the devils do. They know there's a God. They believe that. But it says they tremble. Well, if all we have to have is faith with nothing else, then who are we going to be sharing heaven with? Do you want to spend your eternity with the devils? They're not going to be in heaven. And I don't think that's going to be a shocking development for anybody to hear that tonight. They're not going to be in heaven. They're trembling. Who did God make hell for when he's Matthew 25, 46? He's prepared hell, that lake of fire and brimstone, for the devil and his angels. Now, men who disobey the Lord are going to be there with them. What an awful place to be. But he made it for Satan and for his those devils that are his servants. Well, what does he say they're doing now? They're trembling. They believe God. They know there's a God. They know that Jesus Christ is his son. They've even confessed it. They've taken that a lot further than a lot of people do. But what do they not do? By definition, what do they not do? They do not obey God. They do not serve him. They're in rebellion against him. That's why they're trembling. So what is faith without obedience? If we have that, then how are we different than the devils? That's his point. Then we're just like the devils. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? He's talking about the context here, works of obedience. We can look at Genesis 22. We're not turning there. That's what he's referring to if you want to go back to see the actual passage where it occurs. The events of Genesis 22, when God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac for a sacrifice. Did Abraham argue with God over that? Did he say, no, Lord, I've obeyed you in everything in my life, but I'm drawing the line there. I'm not doing that. No, when God said, do that, what did Abraham do? He obeyed. Hebrews 11 tells us what Abraham was actually thinking in that situation as he's part of that, not just part of that great cloud of witnesses, but he's the father of us all when we have faith in God. He is the example the Lord gives us of faith, and his faith obeyed. To that point, when God said, offer your son Isaac, he obeyed. Hebrews 11 tells us in he was thinking God had promised he was going to fulfill all those things through Isaac to make his seed innumerable, also to provide for those descendants that would come through Isaac on the land of Canaan for their dwelling place, and then ultimately he would bring Christ through him. Well, here he was but a lad. And if he's killed, how can all those things be fulfilled? Well, Abraham considered, well, since God said it, it will be. And if he's killed here, God will raise him from the dead, and then he'll fulfill his promises. That was what Abraham was thinking there. So when God said do it, he obeyed. Of course, we know that the Lord stopped him before he completed the act, but he was in the act of obedience there. And so that example is used in James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, complete? That faith without any obedience would have been incomplete, would have been dead. But his faith had works of obedience, and so it was made complete by that. And he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Would he have been called that? Would God have counted his faith as righteousness and called him his friend if all he had was faith in his mind and didn't obey him, he would not have called him that. He would not have counted that for righteousness and called him the friend of God without that obedience. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's what the Lord tells us. So to have a living faith, we have to obey him. So when he says to above all taking the shield of faith, that faith is what comes from hearing God's word. When we humble ourselves, we listen to his word, we're convinced by it, we believe it, and then we carry that through in action to obey the Lord. That is our shield. And that's the shield that is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one in our battle. We looked at the other part so far and managed to cram it into one lesson for those other ones. Not the case with the shield of faith. Not the case with this one that he says above all, because we got a lot to look at there. So Lord willing, we will, I guess it'll be 2 weeks from now if the Lord wills, that we'll resume our study about the armor of God and specifically about this shield of faith. But tonight is an opportunity for anyone that's here. If you've not yet obeyed the Lord and his gospel, if you've not been following him, these are things that we've studied tonight that are essential for that. And so this is an opportunity for anyone that has the need to obey his gospel as he tells us what we need to do to be saved. And if you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've not been putting on that whole armor of God and above all taking that shield of faith in that battle, if you've been falling to temptation and you need the prayers of the church, or if you need to return to the Lord tonight, this is an opportunity also for you at this time. We want to encourage anyone that needs to come forward tonight to do so while we stand together and sing.